We turn again to the part of God's word that was read, the book of Revelation, chapters 6 and 7, and our text this morning comes one verse from chapter 6 and one verse from chapter 7. In chapter 6, at verse 16, Revelation 6 and verse 16, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." And then in chapter 7 at verse 14, "And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And you see that there's a contrast in the two chapters that was plain as we read. There's a contrast in the verses, the text. These are two very different groups of people that are being spoken of, and that all focuses upon the way the two verses end. In chapter 6 and verse 16, it's the wrath of the Lamb. And in chapter 7 and verse 14, it's the blood of the Lamb. And you and I, if we don't find the power of the blood of the Lamb through faith in Jesus Christ, we'll have to face the wrath of the Lamb to all eternity. It's either chapter 6, verse 16 for us, the wrath of the Lamb, or it's chapter 7, verse 14 for us, the blood of the Lamb. What will it be, friend? The Scripture tells us that it sets before us life and death, and it urges us to choose life. Here is life in the blood of the Lamb. Choose life, then, by faith in the blood of the Lamb. But it also sets before us death in the wrath of the Lamb. And it tells us to flee from the wrath to come. Do not choose death. Choose life. The wrath of the Lamb or the blood of the Lamb. That's the ultimatum. That's the alternative. Either you have saving dealings with the Lamb's blood, or you'll have punishing dealings with the Lamb's wrath. In recent days, the news has been full of the most tragic event that took place in the country of Nepal, one of the poorest on earth. The tragedy of the earthquake 8 days ago, which wrought such devastation, it and its aftershocks in the inhabited places, in the towns, the cities, the villages, causing buildings to crumble and to fall down and bury people, and we hear of thousands being killed and thousands more being injured in those most tragic events. But even out in the mountains too. And the country of Nepal having the highest mountains in the earth, the Himalayas, within its borders, and the base camp at Everest, and people swept away with fearful avalanches of great waves one describing it that was there as a tsunami of snow and of rock and of ice, sweeping all before it. Another speaking of great chunks of ice as large as houses breaking off from the side of the mountains, and with boulders of rock being thrown down and hurtled down upon anyone in its way. And awful things we hear from those who survived such things? What of them who did not survive such things? And we have an earthquake in our chapter 6. The sixth seal, once it was opened by the Lamb, lo, there was a great earthquake. But one thing that would definitely not have been heard in the base camp of Everest or at any points where these fearful things were taking place at the time of that Nepalese earthquake, with the mountains, as it were, being torn down and so much devastation, none of them were saying, as these are saying in verse 16 of chapter 6, none of them were speaking to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. None of them were saying that. None of them wanted to be covered by the mountains and rocks. They wanted the very opposite. They wanted to escape the mountains and rocks. So it was in Nepal, but in the book of Revelation, they are begging for the mountains and rocks to fall upon them. Fall on us and hide us, cover us. What an awful prayer these people were making. What an awful thing to pray to mountains and to rocks. They said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us. Why were they doing it? They were doing it because they saw something more terrifying, more horrifying, much more destructive than the mountains and rocks. Something that would be much more awful to fall upon them than to have mountains and rocks fall upon them. Fall on us, they say, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Can you imagine being there at the base camp in Everest with what must have felt like the whole world falling down and sweeping down and falling down upon you and carrying away tents, equipment and people in its wake, and feeling, but there's something much worse than this, something much more awful than this, something I'd rather avoid. I'd rather rush into the avalanche. I'd rather be swept away by boulders. I'd rather have great chunks of ice as big as houses crush the life out of me than to face the wrath of the Lamb. But you see, it was a reckoning of reality there in Nepal that we live in a fallen world where anything can happen to anyone at any time. Awful things could happen to any of us at any moment. But the Word of God sets before us in the clearest terms the reality of all realities. The God with whom we have to do. The God whom we have angered. The God who is angry with us every day. The God who is the Lamb of God, who sits upon the throne, God and the Lamb, that is angry, that shows a face towards sinners of great displeasure, of a threatening countenance, ready to punish and to destroy with torments which will devour and which will torment forever and ever without intermission. And that is far worse than being buried in an earthquake. To face God, to die even in what the world calls peaceful circumstances. How often do they like to say that? Such and such a person, ungodly usually, and they say, but oh, they passed away peacefully in their sleep. That's what they like to say. But oh, what mountains and rocks fall on them, immediately they die. When the face of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb is now a reality and bears down upon them, and like a flood of an avalanche, and like great crashing boulders, and great houses of ice, come and crush them, and send them down into the bottomless pit for ever and ever and ever. Oh, they would rather have mountains and rocks fall on them and hide them than to have to face the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and to face the wrath of the Lamb for evermore. What a solemn thought then, this wrath of the Lamb, which is what we're looking at before we come to the blood of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb in chapter 6, and then the blood of the Lamb in chapter 7. The wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb, friends, is provoked. We see the lambs on the in the fields and on the hillsides in this part of the world at this time of the year. And the last thing you think of when you see these lambs, when you see them when you see them skipping, when you see them so defenseless, when you see them in their character, the last thing you associate with them is anger, is wrath, is vengeance, is power. They are a picture of the very opposite. But the Lamb of God, the Lamb of the Scriptures, the Lamb of our text, is a Lamb that is very angry and who has great power to implement his anger whenever it pleases him, who has wrath at his disposal and weapons to execute that wrath whenever it pleases him, against which none can stand, just as none could stand against the avalanches that were set in motion by the earthquake there in the Himalayas. So likewise, once the Lamb sends forth his wrath against sinners, there is no holding it back. There is nothing that can be done. Just cries of anguish to the mountains and rocks rather to fall on us, rather than for the Lamb to fall on us. What does our Bible say? It says in Hebrews, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the clutches of an earthquake. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an avalanche that can carry you where it will. It's a fearful thing. But it's nothing compared to falling into the hands of the living God directly. What happens after the most apparently peaceful death to everyone who has not put their trust in Christ and repented of sin? What happens to them? What is unleashed upon them the moment their soul departs from the body is far, far worse than the worst thing that happened to the greatest sufferer in the recent earthquake and the avalanches that followed. It is almost as nothing in comparison. Ask these ones who were recorded here in the inspired word of God, that when the wrath of the Lamb comes, when the face of him who sits on the throne of the universe, the throne of heaven and earth, the God of glory, when his face frowns, I see what they would rather have. Mountains and rocks to fall on them, to be buried in an avalanche, to be buried in a landslide. A most awful way to die. But nothing compared with facing the judge of all the earth when he once rises up in judgment against us for our sin. The wrath of the Lamb. That same Lamb that John the Baptist pointed out. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That meek, innocent Lamb who came into the world to save sinners, to give his life a ransom for many sinners, to lay down his life for his people. That lamb who hung upon the tree, who was crucified in weakness, who went down to the dust of death. That lamb that received all that came to him, that lamb is in our text a most angry lamb, a most wrathful lamb, a lamb incensed, as it were, as far as that word may be used of one who is God, because of the sins that provoke him. The wrath of the lamb, the face of God against those who do wickedly. That lamb. What fools the people are in chapter 6, who refuse to trust in the blood of the Lamb, who though they were invited, many of them, to trust the blood of the Lamb, refused to do so. The Lamb entreated them. The Lamb issued overtures. The Lamb called them to himself. Set before them in the Bible, set before them in the preaching of the gospel, all he had done for sinners and all he had suffered for sinners to take away their sins. But here they are, foolishly, they refused him. They would not have him. They would not rely upon him. They would not wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And so they have to face the wrath of the Lamb. The same Lamb who died. The same Lamb who brings the gospel to us. Is the Lamb that will appear in due time. Angry and wrathful. Full of vengeance and indignation. In a fiery storm of crushing weight. To deal with those that would not have him, that would not come to him, that would not believe in him. He'll come to judge unbelief. He'll come to show what he thinks of your refusing of him, sinner, if that's you. Left to ourselves, we might think much of the sins of murder and things like that. But we think little of the sin of unbelief. But when the Lamb of God is revealed in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon those that know not God, it's particularly because of this that they obey not the gospel. The gospel was preached to many of them, but they did not give the obedience of faith. They did not deny their own righteousness and trust in him alone. They had their own things to be doing. They turned their backs on him. And here are people who turned their backs on him just one time too many. And now when he comes in his wrath, and they try to turn their backs on him, they cannot do it. And so they cry for mountains and rocks to fall on them, to hide them from his angry face, that they might escape his indignation. They had spent their lives fleeing from his love. No wonder they now try to flee from his wrath. Fleeing from his grace, no wonder now they try to flee from his justice and his vengeance. They would not have real dealings with him when he offered his mercy to them and said, "Call on me. And I will answer you." When he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." They would not come. They did not come. They refused. No wonder when he comes in wrath, they try to flee from him. Because however little a sin, unbelief may appear now, when he comes in his wrath, it will not appear a little thing then, but it will appear the worst thing that ever they did, to turn their back on Christ, to count it a light thing, the blood of the Lamb, to count it a thing that they did not need to have real serious dealings with, something that they could safely ignore. The wrath of the Lamb is coming. It's coming on those especially to whom the gospel is being issued and being preached and being proclaimed, but who won't have it. And every time the gospel is preached to us and we don't have it and we refuse the Saviour and we don't believe and we don't repent, but we go on in sin, we're too busy with what we're doing to attach to our pleasures and to give Christ the room to take over us. When we will not have him to rule over us, we will not have him to save us, we will not have him to die for us, we will not have him to clothe us with his righteousness, we will not have his salvation. Every time we do that, we're closer to the revelation of the wrath of the Lamb. We're getting closer to having an outpouring upon us of his indignation and most fearful torment. Every time that you don't pray that the blood of the Lamb would cover you and cover your sins and cover you from the wrath of God, you're getting closer and closer to the day when you'll be crying for anything to cover you instead, even if it's mountains and rocks, to save you from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. It is a fearful, threatening text, is it not, that we have here in this part of the Word of God. And you see, no one, no unbeliever is excluded from it. Verse 15 of chapter 6, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Who is it that is now feeling his weakness? Who is it who is now at last saying, we cannot stand before the Lamb of God. We cannot stand before Jesus of Nazareth. We are now admitting at last our utter impotence in the presence of the power of Jesus the Nazarene, who was put to death upon the cross. Who is it who's saying that? Well, the kings of the earth are saying it. The ones who answer to nobody on earth, or think they do. And the great men, the nobles. And the rich men. Those who thought they could do anything with their money. But money won't help them. And noble extraction and kingly power and thrones will not help when you have to do with him that sitteth upon the throne of glory. When you're dealing with the wrath of the Lamb who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords and has that name upon his thigh and written upon his vesture to destroy the great ones of the earth. And the chief captains, the mighty soldiers and commanders and generals who led out armies to battle and perhaps conquered many. But oh, when they meet with King Jesus coming out as a warrior of vengeance, they'll realize immediately that there's nothing they can do to stand before him. And the mighty men who thought they had power and influence, the politicians and the others who wield power and authority and who do so in our day so much against Christ, against God and against his anointed, who plot their plots against him to undermine our Christian heritage, to bring down the morality of Scripture and replace it with the abominations of the devil, as they have been doing and are intent on doing. Oh, and who feel that there's none to stop them with their new morality of human rights and so-called and all the rest, and of their decrying of biblical morality, setting themselves up as the great ones, as if they knew better than God, and think they do. And every bondman and every free man, whether slave or free, whether enslaved by others, or whether having the liberty of your own life in the world, and isn't that the way people live today? We're free, we can do as we please, spiritually, morally. We can do whatever we like. We're free men. We're not in bondage to any man. We can do whatever we want. We can think what we think. And as they say, as long as we don't harm anybody, it's up to us what we do. It's up to us what we do with our Sabbaths. We'll not even call it Sabbath. We'll do what we want. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Who's going to tell us what we say? And they'll even say it now. What is the Bible to tell us? How dare you require that we obey the Bible? Oh, the bondmen and the free men, all of them, it matters not. All the unbelievers, all the ungodly, all the unrepentant will be hiding themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and saying to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? You see, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? Says Psalm 130. When God in his wrath, when the Lamb rises up, to mark the iniquities, not just the iniquities committed against his law from Mount Sinai, but the iniquities committed against him as the Lamb of God on Mount Calvary. Not just our law breaking, but our not believing the gospel to the salvation of our souls. When he comes forth as the Lamb of God, not just to vindicate the rights of his law against our sin, but to vindicate the rights of his gospel, to bring down deserved punishment upon the people that would not have his gospel, that would not receive his message, that would not have him, that would not receive him into their souls or rest upon him for salvation. The ones who trusted in their own righteousness and thought that they were better than others, like the Pharisees, and thought that that would be good enough. The ones who counted it, well, they were from a church people and they had a church background, so therefore they would be all right. Or the ones who thought, well, they didn't have to do religion. They were good people, and they had more good works, they thought, than bad works, and surely these would balance out and it would be all right with them. Or those who have no thought for these things at all, those who in the atheism of our day are ready to say, and they're bolstered by the evil theory of evolution and the rest, that there is no God, that there is no judgment after death, that there is neither heaven nor hell. That we have no souls that are immortal and will go on forever in the everlasting bliss of heaven or the everlasting woe of hell. That's the majority of the day in the Western world, in our own society. They'll have none of these things. Try to talk to them. They won't tolerate it, most of them, to even enter into a discussion about it. How dare you? We're not to disturb their peace anymore. They've got their own ways. They've got their own hopes. They've got their own thoughts and the teachings of Scripture. The truths of the Lamb are looked upon as intolerable, are looked upon as old-fashioned, are looked upon as being from a former age marked by ignorance. But it's our age that is the age of ignorance, when outward technical knowledge has exploded. It has been almost equal and opposite to a complete retraction of spiritual understanding, of the real wisdom that it has appointed unto men once to die and after the judgment. The truths of the Lamb are despised and cast off as being irrelevant. Ah, but everyone who does that, whether they're in the world or whether they're in the church, will have to face one day the wrath of the Lamb. And that will be more awful, that will be more terrifying, that will be more horrifying than the worst of all other things put together. That's what it's meaning. If they could, they'd have mountains and rocks to bury them so that they would not have to face the face of him that sitteth upon the throne, so that they would not have to come under the wrath of the Lamb. But they will have to come under the wrath of the Lamb. There is no escape from his wrath. There is no way to hide yourself from the wrath to come unless you look to the blood of the Lamb. And that's what we come to secondly then, to the blood of the Lamb. These are a very different people in the seventh chapter. A very different people indeed. The question has been put to John himself in verse 13. What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came thee? You see, these are not a people that are praying to mountains and rocks to bury them. These are a people who are praising the Lamb. These are a people who are glorifying the Lamb of God, who are blessing him, who are before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And verse 10, they're crying with a loud voice too, but not to mountains and rocks to destroy them. But in verse 10, their loud voice is being raised up to say, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. These people have dealings with him who sits on the throne, and with the Lamb who's in the midst of that throne. But they are not the dealings which terrify. They are not the dealings which horrify. They are not the dealings which make them flee, and which make them cry to mountains and rocks to fall on them, to cover them. These are dealings which have blessings in them, which have comforts in them, which have joy and praises in them, which have safety in them and salvation and deliverance in them. Because these are a people that have put their trust in the blood of the Lamb. And they are therefore delivered from the wrath of the Lamb. These are a people who have had the gospel preached to them and they've believed it. They've had Christ offered to them and they have received him. They have had Christ come inviting them to himself and they have come to him. Who are they? He said to me, verse 14, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them. Not destroy them, but feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, not drive them into a lake of fire, but lead them to fountains of waters that live and bring life, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. He will not cause them to be weeping and wailing to the endless ages of eternity. Here are a people who will never face the wrath of the Lamb. And it's because of this, though they had great tribulation, though they went through many a trial in their lives in this world and are still doing so, yet behold them, by faith, they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They have done what John the Baptist and the Word of God has told them to do. They have beheld by faith the Lamb of God to take away their sin. They've heard Christ saying, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Not the snow gathered together in a huge avalanche to sweep you away into a lost eternity in God's wrath, in the wrath of the Lamb, but Christ's scarlet crimson blood coming to deal with the stain and the horridness of your own sin and iniquity, and to make you white, to make you whiter than the snow, to cleanse away crimson, scarlet crimes, to deal with guilt and remove it from you forever, to make you white, to make you to appear before God in a white robe of an unspotted righteousness, wherein the blood of the Lamb has cleansed you, and wherein the righteousness of the Lamb himself has clothed you. That's the only escape from the wrath of the Lamb, is to come to the gospel of the Lamb, to come to the blood of the Lamb, that all your sin might be washed away perfectly, to leave you entirely and completely clean, that your garments, like Christ's glorious garments, that the garments upon which clothe your soul, the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness, would be so white that they would be whiter than any fuller or dyer upon earth could whiten them. Though you began by realizing that you could hardly have made the garments of your life and the garments of your soul more filthy, more corrupt, more sinful. You could hardly have done anything to stain them worse. When we know that the law of God is spiritual, when we know that unbelief is the most criminal crime against the judge of all the earth and against the Lamb of God, and when we see our sin as we ought to see it in some measure, our sins not a small thing, our sins then are as scarlet, which was the hardest of all the dyes once it was in a garment to get out again. It was the most permanent stain that the Bible peoples had. Once that was in a garment, you couldn't cleanse it. Other colours you may have been able to rinse out, but not scarlet and crimson, no. But the Lord says, "Come now, let us reason together. Let's talk together about this. Let's have real dealings about this." The Lamb of God who hung upon the tree, who shed his scarlet crimson blood for sinners, who had lived a perfect unspotted life, who had a pure linen garment of a whole righteousness in which he had never ever sinned himself, in which he says, "Let's talk about this, sinner, though your sins be as scarlet." You're not saying anymore that your sins are little ones. You're not anymore pointing the finger at everyone else and saying, "Oh, but look what a sinner he is. Look how sinful she is." But the finger of your own conscience can point only at yourself. And it's your sin you ever see. And you see it in our heinous. For some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And they become more heinous in your own sight. Your own sins become more heinous in your sight than the sins of others appear. You now see the inward workings of the corruption of your heart. You now see your motives. You now see all the despicable self-righteousness and pride and selfishness that was in it all. You see the uncleanness and the wretchedness of it, which no one else could see. But when you're seeing it, and now Christ, the Lamb, comes in the gospel, the Lamb who died upon the tree to cleanse away sin, the Lamb who obeyed his whole life in order for there to be a perfect garment of righteousness to clothe poor sinners with, when he comes and says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I won't deny, he's saying, they are as scarlet. They're as bad as you think, and indeed a lot worse. Though they be like crimson, there's no discussion on that matter. They are as bad as that. And much worse indeed. You've seen but a small part of that. But here's what we have to discuss. Making them whiter than snow. Making you whiter than snow. Washing your robes. Washing your soul. Clothing your soul. Removing the guilt of sin from your soul. Bringing a righteousness to your soul. Who are they? They're the people who've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They're the people then who are justified. They are the people who, through having dealings with the Lamb of God, and who have put their faith in the Lamb of God, and in particular have trusted in the sacrifice of the Lamb. For he was obedient, this Lamb, unto death, even the death of the cross. The lambs of the Bible were for sacrifice. They were to make atonement for sin. They were destined for altars on which they would be laid, on which they would be put to death, in which they would be consumed in the fire of the altar, in the whole burnt offerings, and the sin offerings, and the rest. And this Lamb of God was the one being pointed to by all the others in his whole life upon his way to the tree, to the sacrifice of the cross, to the death of the cross, to the blood shedding, to the awful agony of Calvary's tree, the accursed death of the cross. Accursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. He that had wrought out and worked out a robe of unspotted, white, spotlessly clean righteousness, though tempted in all points like his people are, yet without sin, was conceived without sin, born without sin, lived without sin, and died without sin of his own, but died in the sinner's place, and took the punishment of sinners, and was clothed, as it were, as a garment with the iniquities of his people that were laid on him, charged against him, and therefore he was punished for them. And the wrath of him that sitteth upon the throne fell upon the Lamb who was hanging upon the tree. The guilt of it all was put to his account, and he paid for it. And he paid for it dear with his own blood. He loved us, and he gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a sweet-smelling savour. Such the people of God can say Christ has done for them. And that's what he would talk to you about, sinner. That's what he would have you praying about. That's what he would have you meditating upon. That's what he would have a discussion with you. He's inviting you to a conference with himself. Come now, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool, the new white wool of the lambs you see in the field, but oh, whiter still. Your soul justified. All your sins pardoned. Your soul, you accepted as righteous in God's sight. only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. That's the glorious gospel. The sins of God's people imputed to the Lamb, so that we have the blood of the Lamb. We have, in other words, the death of the Lamb. We have the sufferings of the Lamb of God in the room and place of his people, the substitute, the Lamb that God provides, the Lamb that suffered and the Lamb that purchased salvation. Oh, the sin of all his people, the scarlet, crimson sin, charged against him, imputed to him. What could only be the result but the wages of sin, which is death, the shedding of his blood. The blood of the Lamb going down to the death of the cross. Ah, but that's not the whole of the gospel. That's not the whole of justification. That's not the whole of getting right with God. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, that's one part of it. One part of justification. All our sin is pardoned because all our sin was put on Christ and he suffered for it and he died for it. But there's another part. There's a second part. And that is his righteousness, his perfect obedience being imputed to us who believe. The white garment of his righteousness being wrapped around us, being counted as ours. All his obedience. We now, when we believe in Christ, we are accepted in the Beloved. The lambs that were offered for sacrifice had to be without blemish and without spot. And this is what we have, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And the garment in which God's people stand before the throne of the Holy God is an unspottedly perfect garment of worked out righteousness. And it's not theirs. That is, it was not done by them. It was done by Christ for them. What the ungodly will be saying is, who shall be able to stand? And they'd rather have mountains and rocks to bury them than to have to face the wrath of the Lamb. Because who can stand against that fiery indignation of the Lamb's wrath? But sinner, it does not need to come to that. Because here in the gospel, you have the blood of the Lamb set before you that could be yours if you would have it. Blood that speaks better things. Blood that speaks out salvation. The very Lamb of God that takes vengeance on his enemies and who would not have him. It's the Lamb of God who brings salvation to everyone that looks to him, who relies upon his blood to take away their sin and upon his righteousness to clothe their souls, that they might be accepted as righteous before God. It's what we call counter-imputation. The sins of believers imputed to Christ, that's going in one direction. And so Christ is punished for sins he never did. But then imputation now going in the opposite direction, from Christ to believers. Believers who have no righteousness of their own, nor are able to work one out. But Christ's righteousness is imputed to them, counted as theirs. And so just as Christ is punished as if he had done all the sins that are imputed to him, so those who believe in Christ are accepted as righteous as if they had done all the righteousness which Christ did. Accepted in the Beloved. Pardoned in the Beloved's blood and accepted in the Beloved's righteousness. The blood of the Lamb. They've washed their robes. Not with the tears of their own repentance, not with the promises that they're going to do better and be more religious. Far from it. They've washed their robes, their souls. They've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The soul cleansing and the soul justifying blood and obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, we come back to conclude where we began. It's the wrath of the Lamb, or it's the blood of the Lamb. It's the ultimatum. It's life, or it's death. If some of you go on doing with the blood of the Lamb what you've been doing with it until now, if you go on doing that, the day cannot be far away, and life gets quicker the older you get. Can be assured of that. The wrath of the Lamb is what you will have to face. You need to face up to that. Oh, that you were wise, you would consider your latter end, that the wrath of the Lamb would make you afraid, that you tremble at these threatenings, and that it would make you seek faith in the blood of the Lamb, to be brought to rely upon what Jesus did in his whole obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. What is holding you back? Why will you not trust in the Lamb's precious blood? Can you see any fault in it? Do you think that you've got some sin that's too heinous, too bad for Christ's blood to cleanse? Oh, do not do despite to the blood of the Lamb like that. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. However bad it is, whatever it is, however long you've gone on in it, however heinous you're now seeing unbelief to be, the sin of sins for those under the gospel. Yet here in the blood of Christ there's cleansing. The Lamb's blood can deal with that. Are you seeing any fault in Christ's life, in his obedience? That there'd be some hole in the white robe of your righteousness? If it was Christ's righteousness, you would never say so. Well then, friend, why will you not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? Why will you not cast yourself upon the provision of the gospel? Why will you not have those dealings with him to which he invites you, to which he exhorts you, to which he calls you? Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. It's either that, friend. It's either the blood of the Lamb covering your sin, hiding your sins from the face of an angry God and an angry Lamb through faith in that blood. It's either that. It's either being a true believer in Christ and justified by his grace through faith, or it's a fearful looking for of the most fiery judgment when the wrath of the Lamb is revealed against you in a day when it's too late to do anything about it, but to make a futile prayer that is never going to be answered, for mountains and rocks to fall upon you, and you have to face the wrath of the Lamb forever. The blood of the Lamb by faith, or the wrath of the Lamb because of unbelief? What will it be? We have set before you life and death. Oh, choose life. Be wise, dear friends. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious, holy God, we pray thee to bless thy word to us today, to draw us to Jesus Christ, that we might by faith kiss the Son of God in the everlasting gospel, and know the cleansing power of the blood of the Lamb, so that our robes would be made white, washed and cleansed in the precious blood of Christ. Deliver us from the wrath to come. Awaken poor sinners, Lord. Help thy people to thank thee for the everlasting gospel of their salvation. Hear us, Lord, we pray. Wash us and accept us for Jesus' sake. Amen.